Scripture reading is from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is one of the great New Testament statements about the nature, ministry, and mission of Jesus. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Perceptive observers of world Christianity, such as Dr. John Stott, observe that the modern missionary movement, which isn't really modern any longer, it's nearly two centuries old, needs refreshing. It is equally true that the Church of Jesus Christ, home and abroad, needs refreshing. As we face the last decade of the 20th century and think about the next millennium of the faith, we need new ways of thinking, new ways of adapting, new ways of understanding, and new ways of ministry. The model, however, never changes. The model is always Jesus Christ and the truth that is found in Him. As the modern missionary movement, indeed the church here and abroad, faces this decade in the 20th century, we are facing once again a watershed issue in theology. The church faced the same issue in its first three centuries, and we face it once again. And if the modern missionary movement and if the modern church is to find refreshing in large, not just in parts of the church, this doctrine once again must be creatively salvaged and applied. The real question that is facing the church at large, not the evangelical wing of the church, but I include in my statement the entire Church of Jesus Christ around the world, is the uniqueness of Jesus. And there is a large, in fact, it may be considered a dominant movement within Protestant theology, which affects the North American church profoundly, which is in the process of denying that Jesus is unique, or that Jesus is solely responsible for redemption and salvation, and would argue, in fact, that Jesus is one of many ways to salvation. The latest World Council of Churches meeting, just finished in Australia, had within it strains of argument that sometimes were rather strong, which would argue that Jesus is not unique, that He is not the sole revelation of God or the complete revelation of God, and that there is salvation found in other names. We who are the evangelical wing of the church, we who profess orthodox theology, can never be satisfied with an answer such as that. And we must argue that Jesus is absolutely unique, for if Jesus is not unique, there is no impetus for mission. There is no reason for us to expend our energy, our dollars, our sons and our daughters, sometimes in dangerous, always in life-threatening situations, to take the gospel around the world. But Jesus is not only uniquely God's final revelation and the center around which all Christian theology revolves, The doctrine of Christ is not only the watershed issue in all of Christian theology, but Jesus, in his incarnation, is the model for all Christian theology and all Christian living, indeed, for the mission effort of the church here and around the world. And if the church is to receive that new energy, new ways of thinking, new ways of coping with a changing world, the changing situation and culture all around us, it will be as we receive a refreshing understanding of the nature of Jesus' ministry and his mission and understand it as our own. And what I would like to do in the time remaining this evening is to take the six great episodes in Jesus' life and relate them to his mission and then to our mission and to ask ourselves whether or not we need that kind of refreshing which comes from that particular episode, indeed the whole of Jesus' life. My remarks are based, of course, on Holy Scripture and in particular Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which we have just heard. All of these episodes, save one, are found within this passage, and it is included, not specifically, but indirectly. The first episode of Jesus' life that this passage talks about is what we call the incarnation. When Jesus made the decision to leave his prerogatives as the Son of God, to take on flesh, become one of us, and redeem the world. The incarnation is the model for Christian mission around the world and our mission as a church and our mission as individual Christians. The incarnation means that Jesus identified himself fully with the culture into which he moved, humanity. And that Jesus adapted himself in every way conceivable that was not sinful to the human condition. And in particular, to the human condition that was found in Judea and Galilee in the first century of the Common Era. It was utter identification with the people to whom he was ministering. It was complete adaptation to the people to whom he was ministering, though without sin, and never with a loss of his own unique identity. And that is the secret of an incarnational ministry. It was the heart of Jesus' ministry, and it will be the heart of ours. It means to identify and to adapt in every way possible, without sin, without losing our unique identity as the sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. It further meant that Jesus was willing to sacrifice all of his rights and all of his prerogatives and all of his wealth for the sake of the redemption of the people for whom he suffered and lived and died. That's part of incarnation. It's part of identification. It's part of adapting. In other words, Jesus was willing and made the decision to enter into the world of another, our world, and enter it fully. Fully identifying, fully adapting, fully sacrificing, deciding to serve while never sacrificing his identity. That is precisely what missionaries do. That is the mission of the church. And when we send men and women any place to minister, we are asking them to incarnate themselves into the life and the culture of another. Sometimes that is a radical adaptation. Sometimes it is not. Some missionaries never get fully unpacked, while others are able to incarnate themselves fully into another culture without losing their unique identity as a person and as a Christian. Sometimes, as we look back on some of the struggles to adapt and identify, we, in historical perspective, think that they were silly and should have gone without saying, but at the time, the moves were radical. Hudson Taylor, for example, nearly a century ago, and in fact over a century ago, went to China and was the first English missionary to China to fully adapt to Chinese culture. He shaved his head and grew a pigtail. He took Chinese clothing. The English missionaries until that time had learned the language, but they refused to live with the Chinese, dressed like the Chinese, take on the culture of the Chinese. They lived in missionary compounds together and entered into the world of China in the daytime, but retreated to their own world in the evening. Hudson Taylor felt if he truly was to be Christ's representative in the culture of China, he must enter fully into the culture, and did so, being vilified by the other English missionaries, and finally being cut off from support from his English supporters. Some missionaries never unpack, others incarnate themselves fully into another culture. That is, we have to enter the other person's world, their thought world, for example. You and I, or any missionary, will never be able to minister in Christ's name effectively until we have understood, and understood with impact, how those people think. One of the great missionary statements made in this century, now its author is lost. I heard John Stott make the quotation. It goes something like this: until the missionary to Islam has felt in his or her bones the attractiveness of Islam, he will never, or she will never be able to be an effective missionary in that culture. Until we can, or the missionary, can cross over into the universe of thought of another person or another culture, we cannot be effective in that culture. We may fool ourselves and think we are, for sometimes the culture is very polite. But until we understand, and understand with power, their universe of thought, which always will be different from ours, we will not be effective. Unless we understand their heart world, not only the way that they think, but the way that they feel and live and express themselves and relate to one another, we never can be effective. For we cannot represent Jesus, who fully incarnated himself into the situation of his day, if we are unwilling to be like him. And people are smart enough to figure that out fairly quickly. A negative illustration. A friend of mine was a missionary in South America. After he had been there for a while, and this was back in the early 60s to middle 60s, he thought it would be a good idea if he made one more cultural cross that his missionary group had not made yet. Crossover, rather. He decided, since they were in another culture and the music of the country in South America in which he was ministering was quite different from the American music, he thought that they would put a sheet over the piano that they had brought from North America and put away the hymnals that they had brought from North America and then translated into the language and use the national instruments and the national music and write Christian music. He did so and was sent home by his mission board. What he was attempting to do was cross over into the heart world of the people to whom God had called him. Now, truth is often vindicated in the long term, and he was vindicated. But in the short term, it was a difficult crossover to make, and some couldn't get unpacked. But he was able to. We commend the gospel only insofar as we go out and put ourselves inside the questions and the doubts and the feelings and the thoughts of another. And it is no different for we who stay home than it is for those who go abroad. For our mission is precisely the same. Our cultural bridge is not nearly as long, but it is a bridge. There is a gulf between the Christian community and the culture at large in North America. We are living in a world that is becoming increasingly secular, increasingly humanist, and increasingly not anti-Christian, but a-Christian, if not anti-Christian. And the culture at large no longer understands Christian symbols and Christian language and the whole structure that's been left over in our culture from the time of the Reformation. And until we learn how to enter the universe of thought that our secular neighbors live in, until we understand their heart world, what they feel and what they sense, how they process information, how they relate to one another, how they understand reality, until we learn how to listen and understand and serve, we will never be able to be an effective minister of Christ in that culture. Now, that is never easy, and even when the crossover is made, sometimes it is not easy, for there are some cultures that will not accept an outsider, even when that outsider has made the incarnation. That was true in Jesus' world. He was repelled by his own culture and finally crucified and died. But all ministry, whether it's here or in Timbuktu, is a ministry which incarnates the truth and enters into the world of another with understanding and with empathy and with the truth, never losing Christian identity, but always adapting and understanding and identifying. And I'm sad to say that here and around the world, there is very little incarnational evangelism in our time. We tend to start from our side of the bridge and yell across the gulf. Very difficult to hear when you're standing on the other side of the gulf and someone is yelling at you. It's when Jesus entered into our world and took on our flesh and understood our thoughts and felt our emotions that his ministry had the kind of power that has drawn us to himself. The incarnation is always the model for mission. The cross, the second great episode in Jesus' life, is the cost of mission. There is no Christian mission without cost. Jesus said so. And any ministry which is incarnational, any mission which does that kind of sacrificial, adapting, and servant-like attitude will always pay a price. Sometimes it is death. Sometimes it is suffering. It is always uncomfortable to live in somebody else's world. That's true here. That's true around the world. It is never comfortable to be in somebody else's world, but that is the missionary call. And we must understand that the cost of ministry in North America is to enter into that world which is very threatening, often hostile, and fearsome, if indeed we're going to win that world for Christ. At lunch today, Donald Carson was telling those of us who were eating with him an aside that at the turn of the century, the late 1800s and early 1900s, fully one-third of all English missionaries died from disease. There is a cost to being a cross-cultural person. Indeed, some of the missionaries, when they left England, those consequences. That kind of toll is not the cost in our world, though I know missionaries who bear exotic tropical diseases in their bodies from which they will never be free. Modern medicine helps them to cope. But some of them do die early. But it is not quite the same. But even when we cross small cultural barriers, there is a cost. And the wider the barrier, the greater the cost. No one can follow Jesus without bearing a cross. And no one can bear that cross into another person's world without paying a price. Jesus said that before a seed can sprout, it must fall into the earth and die. He was talking about himself. He was talking about his followers. That's the cost of being one of Jesus' disciples. And the cost is no different for those we send across the ocean than it is for those of us who stay. For the mission is the same, and it's always incarnational. And to some degree or another, it includes the cross. Our mission will be costly. If we are to bear the mission and the truth of Jesus in a faithful manner in our time, we must rid ourselves once and for all of evangelical triumphalism. We do not go into another culture, our own included, with a theology of glory. It's a turnoff. We must go with the theology of the cross and with a style that is incarnational. Moreover, we do not do our culture or any other culture a favor, nor do we minister to them with any form of monasticism, which denies that world or denies that culture and retreats into a fortress in order to protect itself. That's not Christianity. For Christianity is always incarnational. It knows that there always will be a price, and responsible Christians are willing to pay that price. It is costly. The resurrection, the third great episode of Jesus' ministry, is the mandate for mission. Jesus, when he began the Great Commission, said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." That's because, or by virtue of, his resurrection. And because all authority had been given to him, he commissioned his disciples to go and make disciples all around the world. That's the mandate, the authority of Jesus, passed on to his church, accepted by all of his disciples, that our universal task here and around the world for now and forever is to make disciples. We do that under his orders and by his authority. Now, in the Old Testament, everything pointed to Jerusalem. That's where the culmination of the redemptive plan of God would take place. And all the prophets and all the scripture pointed to that great day in Jerusalem when Messiah would come. But he did. And in the New Testament, all the arrows point from Jerusalem out to the ends of the earth. And while the prophets pointed thought toward Jerusalem, the apostles point thought away from Jerusalem. And until the whole world has heard, including Greater Boston, the task is not finished. The mandate for mission comes from the resurrection. All authority given to Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father and commands his church to make disciples wherever they are. Following Jesus' resurrection, he was exalted where he sits at the right hand of the Father. That is the incentive for mission. Toward the end of our text, we read that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because God has exalted him to the very highest place. And because Jesus exists in the very highest place at the right hand of the Father, every knee is forced to bow before him. The incentive for mission is not sheer obedience to the command of God, though certainly that's part of it. The incentive for mission is that Jesus, the exalted one, must be glorified in the whole earth. We must, those of us who stay, and we must, those of us who go, must be jealous for the honor of the risen and exalted Christ. And we desire for the whole world to know him in his exaltation. And we go because Christ commanded us. But we have an incentive to tell the whole world about the exalted one. One of the great English missionaries, Henry Martin, once said, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. It would be hell for me on earth if he were in any way dishonored or not always honored." Until we are dazzled by the glory of Christ, we will not really have the full incentive to go on a mission. Indeed, that's what John the Apostle found on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation chapter 1. The marvelous glory of the risen and exalted Christ, before whom no human being can stand, but all must fall and worship and weep. But then, that risen, exalted Christ lifted John from his face and gave him a commission. Tell the world this last bit of biblical truth, which we call the book of Revelation. The incentive, you see, is the glorified one. Then came Pentecost, which is power for mission. I spoke of that at some length last week and will only mention it without explanation or elucidation this evening. All the way through the book of Acts, the point of Pentecost is not to make Christians feel good. It is not even to give Christians spiritual gifts. That's a means to an end. The end of Pentecost is always the mission of the church. The day of Pentecost issued in the ushering in of thousands of people into the church. And the book of Acts is the progressive movement of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth, with Pentecost being repeated and repeated and repeated. And every time Pentecost comes, it's more evangelism. It's speaking the word with boldness. It's another circle of the globe included in the gospel of the exalted and risen Christ. It's the trajectory of Pentecost, and it must be the trajectory of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives as well. It's not merely to get us sanctified, though that's part of it. Even our sanctification is a means to an end. It's to equip us to model the truth of Jesus Christ incarnationally in the world in which we live. The last episode of Jesus' life, not yet experienced, is His second coming. And that gives us the urgency for mission. At the end of our text, the apostle speaks of a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will either be willingly or be under compulsion. Every living human being who has ever lived and whoever shall one day fall under the mandate of the authority of Christ. And it is the task of the church until that time comes to preach the good news, to incarnate the truth, to tell others about the Exalted One so that they can come under His sway before that horrible last judgment. The question which the church must always face is this: are the lost really lost? And if the lost are really lost, and if there is hell to pay for being lost, then there is an urgency to the mission that the second coming of Jesus makes acute. I must tell you quite frankly, I do not want the second coming of Jesus yet. For there are people to whom I am related and whom I love deeply that would go to hell if Jesus came back tonight. And I want Him to hold off until they know Him. That's urgency. That's the task of the church. We dare not long for the end of time in order to escape from all of the troubles in which we are living. If that second coming would doom billions of people to a lost eternity. See, to the ends of the earth the word must go. And there is an urgency in getting it there before the end of time. There is an equal urgency for the whole of Greater Boston and New England to know the truth of Jesus Christ. Well, there are lost people, equally lost, in sometimes greater percentages than places we think of as missionary targets, right here in Greater Boston. That's our Jerusalem. Jesus said, begin in Jerusalem, progress out to Judea, New England, to Samaria, North America, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, all around the globe. But this is Jerusalem, and we are responsible for our Jerusalem. If you would take a map of Boston and put a pin at the corner of Park and Tremont Streets, and draw a thread from that pin out to approximately 20 to 25 minutes drive directly from this spot, and draw an arc through that map all around the city of Boston, there would be included inside that arc well over 1 million people. And I would dare say 1 million people who are lost. That's our Jerusalem. That's our mandate. Do we really care? And do we care about the 1 million lost people for whom we are responsible as much as we care for the 1 million lost people someplace where we send a missionary? It is of equal importance that we incarnate the truth here and there and everywhere. Do we really care? Let us pray. Lord, with great reluctance, we take on the mission that You have given to us. For it always costs to live ourselves into the thought and heart world of another. And we're living in an increasingly hostile culture, and sometimes it's so difficult for us to cross the bridge. But we pray that You would give us creative paths and engineer creative bridges so that we might make the cross and love people to Your Son. And may many of us not only cross bridges here, but cross oceans and national barriers and large cultural gulfs so that the whole world can hear the word of Your exalted Son, in whom all truth resides, and to whom all history and time is moving. There is a sense in which we long for that day when we shall bow the knee and confess Jesus is Lord, but we pray at the same time, wait, Lord, for there are so many who have not yet heard, and if they don't, they are doomed. Lord, we want far more to be in heaven than to be in hell. By your grace, make us agents of that power, for we pray in his name. Amen.